Good morning, church. My name is Carolyn, and I'm a regular attender here at TMP. And this morning, we are going to be talking about anxiety. That's today's topic. I feel like I know something about that myself. When I first started teaching here a few years ago, I would have that full-on panic feeling back there, where the butterflies would hatch and multiply beyond all reason, and I would just want to run. But I wouldn't. I would come here, and we would talk. For some of you, there are knots that are permanent residents in your belly, and they just got bigger when you knew that was our topic today. Maybe you wanted to run out of here, but at the very same moment, you know that if you do, everyone will notice, and that only increases your inner turmoil. The anxiety is with you all the time, coming in waves so high that they threaten to drown. Breathing is a serious concern when you're anxious, isn't it? Others of you are trauma survivors, having overcome situations where your well-being was threatened in terrifying ways. When you heard this morning was about anxiety, you're just hoping it doesn't touch on those tender spots that would result in excruciating terror. You work so hard to keep them firmly locked away, and this morning better not poke at any of that. Some of you, I know, are just relieved that you actually got here. No one, you are convinced, would have understood how very difficult it was for you just to get your butt in that chair in this room this morning. Congratulations, you're here. But now we're going to be talking about the very thing that you've been working so hard to fool yourself that it isn't a ruling factor in your life. I'm a therapist in my day job, and I often sit with people who've had to screw up every single ounce of their courage to come in and talk to me about their anxiety in a counseling session. This morning, I'm going to be talking about anxiety from a biblical perspective. And the only way to talk about anxiety in a biblical way is with compassion and gentleness and without judgment. If you're struggling to remain in this room right now because we are talking about anxiety, please know that I am so hoping not to make this hard on you. I'm going to be offering some ways to think about anxiety, but if this is a long-term struggle for you, please know that 25 minutes this morning is not going to fix it. That would be like trying to change the direction of a cargo ship with an oar. The last thing I would want is for anybody to leave this morning beating themselves up for having anxiety and then being even more anxious because they heard a teacher at church about it and it didn't help. I just want the rest of the people in this room who surround those with anxiety to understand things better. So, first, some anxiety teaching. Any of you bitten by a small dog by a dog when you were a small child? Anybody? Oh, whole bunch. Okay. So, what happened to your approach to dogs after you got bit?
Leery.
Yeah, stayed away, right? When a small child is bitten by a dog, very often they are apprehensive about all dogs. And that helps them not to get bitten again. Fear is actually often a good thing. It keeps us from all sorts of things that could really hurt us. As a child, I learned to not run into traffic or to jump off the refrigerator because I feared what would happen. I know even now how far away from the dock to swim to not put myself in the drowning zone. Jim laughs at that because my drowning zone is closer than his. I wear a life jacket in a canoe because I want to avoid the feeling of fear that I would have out in the middle of the lake without one. God made us fearfully and wonderfully. He knit us together in a particular way. And fear is one of those emotions that he created in us. It has a sense when something could be a threat, and that feeling helps us to decide not to do something that would put us in harm's way. In an even more elaborate example of how God created us with incredible intricacy, let me tell you how he created us with two levels of fear responses. One of them is super quick and super powerful. We have this part of our brain called the limbic system. It's the lower part of our brain, and its one and only job is to keep us alive. It would rather be 100 times wrong with a false alarm than even be wrong once with a false negative. For example, if you're on ice in the springtime and you hear a loud crack, your limbic system is going to have you scramble off right away as an automatic reflex, rather than wait and carefully determine with the front part of your brain if maybe a branch was snapped, right? Because the fact is, the limbic system would hear the danger and have you scrambling off the ice before the front part of your brain that does your best thinking would even be aware that it happened, because it's so much slower, that front part of our brain. That part has deep conversations, it does math tests, and it develops grocery lists and all that stuff, but it works relatively slowly because of its complexity compared to the limbic system, which acts swiftly, but always for safety. When the limbic system perceives a threat, it flips the switch from off to on right away, and the switch does many things in the body immediately on your behalf without your permission or your awareness. It uses adrenaline and cortisol, the stress hormones, to make all these things happen. So it prepares the body for dealing with threat. So it dilates the eyes so we can see better. It increases our heart rate and our blood pressure, and it releases insulin from our gut so that we have more energy to be able to move. There's vasodilation, so the blood vessels constrict to our gut, which means that we have upset stomach or dry mouth. And we have vasodilation to our arms and our legs, which give us more circulation to our arms and legs that get us ready to run or to fight. We have energy to get us back to safety. When the limbic system fires up and takes over the safety reaction, it essentially overrides the prefrontal cortex, the part of our brain that is really smart. The problem with this very complete and capable set of reactions, which is great when you're on thin ice, is also the reaction that happens when we perceive a threat of any kind. Anything that seems threatening can trigger this response. Like an argument with someone who holds your heart and you're worried that they're going to stomp on it. Or you have an important exam. All of these can trigger the danger response. When I was stopped by the RCMP last fall for speeding on the highway by the Portage la Prairie bypass, they asked me for my vehicle registration. And I was fumbling with the papers in the glove compartment, completely unable to find it. And the officer said gently, "Actually, ma'am, it's in your hand right there." And I didn't have the thinking power to find it. So the system that works so very well to keep us safe physically in dangerous situations, it starts to get us in trouble in situations that feel dangerous, but actually need the smartest parts of our brain to deal with it well. In modern day culture, where we have thousands of ads every day that we're exposed to telling us that unless we buy all the latest stuff, we're losers, and we can't afford it, and in order to be cool, we have to watch all the latest viral videos and be up on the latest social media, and then you're not sure if you're going to survive the latest round of layoffs and so forth. This threat system, which can go from 0 to 100 in a real emergency, what happens is it starts to be on low simmer all the time. And that's anxiety. Some of you with trauma in your past because of war experiences in another country, or an abusive marriage in your past, or even maybe just a really big fight with your spouse, you can have anxiety flare up suddenly when your limbic system hears a phrase or a song or something happens that reminds you of a previously threatening experience. And your insides feel like the past is happening right now all over again. Anxiety is related to the fear response, and fear is designed to help us avoid that which is dangerous, right? So often when we feel anxiety, we want to use that as a cue to stay away from whatever is creating it. So, like, say your wife isn't happy with how much you're working at the office, and you know it. But you're anxious about how the conversation will go because you love her like crazy and you hate it when she's upset with you. So you might work to actively avoid that conversation because it makes you anxious. Maybe you even stay at the office a little bit more to avoid that conversation so you don't get the anxiety. This does not go well. Or the courses you need to take to get into the degree that you want are hard and you need really high grades and you avoid taking them because you're anxious that your grades won't be high enough. If you stay away from the courses that freak you out, you don't get anxious. But you're not pursuing your dream either. Anxiety can keep us living small. Or the anxiety is so hard to feel and it's simmering all the time and it's so hard so people numb. With work, video games, alcohol, shopping, eating, immersing ourselves in anything to numb the anxiety. So fear, which is intended to be helpful and wired by God to work really well, gets warped in our broken world into anxiety, which is maladaptive. And how do we deal with that? If you're going to humor me for a minute, I'm going to invite Jim up to help me. Jim is my husband, and we celebrated our second anniversary this week. Thank you. And the second anniversary is cotton. We have bed sheets. I don't need another t-shirt. So I asked him to help me this morning, and this is his gift to me. So listen in.
What you doing?
I'm trying to put this IKEA shelf together for my new office upstairs, and I'm freaking out because I'm too stupid to get it right.
You don't even have the instructions out, you idiot.
Oh, I suck at this.
Yes, you do. You've never, ever been good at this stuff. Why do you even bother trying?
You're right. I'm a loser. I should give up.
Oh, and now you're a quitter too. Terrible. All right? I think you've got to hurry up and get this done right now. Let's go.
You're making me nervous.
Quit your belly aching. Just suck it up, buttercup, and get it done.
I can't think. How am I supposed to do this with you yelling at me?
Oh, you think this is yelling? Come on, woman.
I feel like such a failure.
Oh, well, yes. Of course you do. All right, but you can't call yourself that because you're God's child. Oh, wait, but now you're criticizing God. All right? Really? You feel good about yourself right now, criticizing God?
For the record, Jim doesn't talk to me like that. Although he did freak out our 13-year-old this morning when we were practicing this and he woke up. Jim doesn't talk to anyone like that. I don't talk to anyone like that either, except me. That wasn't a play between him and I. That was a play between a part of me and another part of me. It was offensive, but this is sometimes how I talk to myself when I'm anxious. And I'm not the only one here, am I? What would the dialogue sound like if we wrote out how hard you are on yourself inside of your brain? When the scholars asked Jesus what the most important commandments are, if you'll turn to Mark 12. Mark 12 and verse 28, it says, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this.'" Read out loud with me. "Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Love your neighbor as yourself. So let me ask you, what would happen if you were to love your neighbor like you love yourself when you're anxious? This is a fair question. Would anyone want to have a second conversation with you if you talk to them like you talk to yourself? Jesus gives this commandment with a basic understanding that we are to love ourselves. Created in the image of God, we have a mandate to respect and to value ourselves, to show compassion and mercy and grace to ourselves, just as we would to others. We start off with loving ourselves. Talking to myself like I want to talk to others. That's what God asks. I'm working towards this as a discipline in my life. Imagine this conversation, what it would be like to have with yourself.
What you doing?
I'm trying to put the shelf together for my office upstairs, and I'm freaking out because I'm too stupid to get it right.
Wow, this does look complicated, and your timeline is pretty tight. You sound quite stressed.
I am. I know I should have started sooner, but there was so much happening, I couldn't get to IKEA any sooner, and it needs to get up tonight because I want it to be perfect for the meeting I have up there tomorrow. And this meeting, the planning for it is making me so nervous. Ah!
Okay, so there's a lot more writing on this than meets the eye, eh? No wonder you're stressed. When you want to do a good job and it matters, it just gets harder, doesn't it?
Yeah, you said it. I want to do it right, and I feel like I screw up so often, you know?
Yeah, you try so hard. And then when you let people down sometimes, you get really hard on yourself. You know, that's not so different than most people.
I know, but I just take so much pride in my work because, like, I want to be a good Christian. I want to honor God with this. And when I screw up, I just feel like I get it wrong. And just once, I'd like to not make a mistake.
Okay, take a deep breath. Slow down. The success of your meeting does not ride on getting this done, even though it feels that way right now. You've had stressful meetings before, and so far, you've made it through every single one, eh? Mm-hmm. And don't you think it's a little far-fetched to evaluate the quality of your faith based on your ability to get this finished?
I guess you're right.
Why don't you just do what you can now? And if it doesn't get done, nobody will even know if it's not there. You can figure it out much better when you're not so rushed.
To be clear, I'm not always this gentle and this compassionate with myself when I'm stressed. But I am working to not beat myself up for it when I don't get it right. This loving yourself as your neighbor thing is powerful. Because one of the things about anxiety is that while we may not be able to stop the original burst of panic, there is a tendency for us to get anxious about the anxiety and to try to scold the anxiety out of ourselves. Have you ever tried to scare your anxiety away? Do you remember what happened as a kid when you had a parent or a teacher yell at you? What feeling did you have? Fear, right? So yelling at anxiety increases fear, which increases anxiety. The problem of anxiety really takes off when we get anxious about the anxiety. We start catastrophizing with words like always or never, which isn't true. We imply our mistakes of behavior actually define our value. We expect perfection of ourselves in ways that simply aren't realistic. As children of God, part of working out our calling is to recognize the lies and speak God's truth into them, to read of Jesus and to be like him, to walk like Jesus walked. What if we related to ourselves the way Jesus relates to us? If we extended grace and love toward ourselves, we would transform the way we talk to ourselves. We would be able to soothe ourselves. Anxiety might not disappear, but it wouldn't spin tighter and tighter. Now, I know I'm making this all sound so easy, and I know it isn't. It will be a lifelong struggle for many, but it's worth a struggle, and not a struggle to fight against anxiety, but a struggle to let go of it again and again, choosing to rest in the love of God, to rest in the peace that passes understanding. Listen again. What would it be like if we prayed through our anxiety, knowing and believing God's responses to us? Listen to God's conversation with me.
What you doing?
I'm trying to put the shelf together for my new office upstairs, and I'm having a stressful meeting tomorrow, and I'm freaking out because I'm too stupid to get it right.
Oh, child, you're all in knots, aren't you?
For sure. I'm messing up here, and I bet I'm going to mess up the meeting, too. I am such a loser.
Ouch. Ooh, you are being so hard on yourself here. What I see is you working to do a good job, but losing sight of your own heart. Can I tell you how I see you?
I guess.
I love you. I created you with this passion for your work. You were so creative to think of putting the shelf in the office and then thoughtful enough to put it together for tomorrow's meeting. Always thinking of others, you are. You really hustle to be good enough for them, don't you?
Absolutely, and not just them, hey? I do that with everybody.
Oh, child, you are so right. You get yourself all riled up trying to put on a good show for me, too. You can't even understand how disappointment in you isn't on my radar.
It's terrifying to think that I won't be good for my family or my friends for you. I want to be good enough, and I just want to do everything right all the time, and I want to honor you, God. I want you to be proud of me.
Oh, my. You are working so hard, so very hard for something you already have. All that anxiety. I wish you could see you like I see you. I delight in you, you know, and not because of what you do, but because of who you are. If you never get this thing put together, that doesn't change my love for you, you know.
But the rest of the world isn't you. What if the people at this meeting think that I do a terrible job?
Okay, what if they do? It would be hard for you, but I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. I've got you, and I've got them. You're kind of already deciding on their reactions for them, aren't you?
You're right, I guess. But it's just all so scary. I get so anxious wondering if I'll be friendly enough or if I'll have cool enough clothes, if people will like me, or if I'll look sound stupid. There are so many things that make me so anxious.
I hear it. I know it's hard. It won't always be like this. But I want you to know a few things. Carolyn, I made you just the way you are, and I'm especially fond of you just this way. I chose you. I call you by your name, and you're part of my family, and always, always will be. I surround you with my arms, and when you're scared, this might sound corny, but I sing songs over you. When you're scared, it matters to me. Remember, I can part the waters, and your fears can literally drown in my perfect love. You are a child of God, and I'm inviting you to release the fear slowly, bit by bit. No need to be perfect at letting go of your fear, by the way. Just know that you don't have to be a slave to it. Let me surround you, always. I'm with you, and we're good. I'm with you, and you are loved.
I'm loved. So are you. We are held in the arms of God, no matter what. And even if I don't feel it, it's true. My uncle Arvid is an ultramarathon cyclist. He holds the world record for cycling from Vancouver to Halifax in 13 days and 6 hours. When he is cycling across the country, he says that the middle third is the hardest, because the enthusiasm for being on this exciting adventure has long worn off and fatigue has set in, and the light at the end of the tunnel is far too far away to provide any kind of motivation. At 3 in the morning, when his support crew was either hours ahead or hours behind, him catching a few hours sleep, he's alone. And when there's a headwind and it's raining, it's then that he thinks, well, this was a dumb idea. What was I thinking? I can't do this. I need to quit. What he tells me is that he has learned to notice his feelings and what he is saying to himself and to respect it, but to hold it loosely. Arvid doesn't let himself act on it. He continues to cycle through the miserable night until the morning when his crew is with him. Then he might catch a 90-minute nap, eat something, feel the sun on his face, and have a conversation with the crew. Then, that's when he makes the decision about what is true and what is the best thing to do. He makes the decision to move on or quit from a position of strength. Arvid knows that the dark plays tricks with the truth. The dark plays tricks with the truth, right? And he seeks the light of day and the light that community can shine on the situation, and he knows that to believe the lies of the night, even when they feel so very real it through in the morning, that this is not fair to himself. And what I like about when he tells the story is that he doesn't beat himself up for wanting to quit at 3 a.m. He just notices his feelings, appreciates that they're there, and waits. A few months ago, the night before I was going to be doing a live TV interview in the morning, I got anxious, and I decided I was foolish to have consented to it. I knew I'd made a mistake. I knew I couldn't do it. I knew I was going to ruin my career, and I wanted to hide. And Jim said to me, "You're a little like Arvid at 3 in the morning, huh?" And I laughed, just a little. But that story reminded me of how my feelings were creating swirling thoughts that weren't helpful. It helped me to beat myself up a little less. It did not make the fear go away. But it did help me to sort of sit in that fear without panicking about the panic. One of the things I often do then, in a situation like that, is to breathe. Breathing is something that we do all the time, right? We all need to do it. Our breathing changes when we're anxious. It gets shallower and faster, and it tells our brain that there must be something to be frightened about. We have the ability to reassure our brains by our bodies learning to do the opposite of the anxiety reaction. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach. It's the same word as for spirit. It means air in motion. It also means life. In the New Testament, the word Jesus used to refer to the Holy Spirit is pneuma, literally breath. The Spirit of God is like the breath of God, the breath that he breathed into humans when he first created Adam and Eve, and he breathes into each of us for life itself. When we breathe in deeply, it's as if we are again inviting the breath, the Spirit of God inside of us, to calm our spirits and remind us of our security and our identity in Christ. The very act of breathing is a holy act that confirms and affirms the life of God inside of us. Talk to just about anybody who knows anything about anxiety, and they will start talking to you about breathing, how breathing grounds a person and helps bring them fully into the present and helps reduce anxiety. One of the ways we teach people to breathe who are experiencing anxiety is box breathing, where you breathe in for a count of four, hold for a count of four, breathe out for a count of four, and hold for a count of four. It slows breathing down, which slows the heart rate down, which brings the body into a calmer state. And when the body is calmer, anxiety decreases. Would you try it with me? So get comfortable in your chairs. Maybe put your hands on your lap, open, up. And I'm going to invite you to go in, two, three, four, hold, two, three, four, out, two, three, four, hold, two, three, four. Now, I think it's cool to turn the breathing into prayer, to literally invite the Spirit of God in, so we can turn the counting into words, words of prayer. Four lines, four syllables each. I have one that I'm going to lead you in right now, but I'd invite you to go home and talk with God about what a 16-syllable prayer between you and he would sound like. So let's try this one in. So we're going to in for four, hold for four, out for four, hold for four. So, Jesus, hold me, love me, calm me. I am your child. You are my peace. Jesus, hold me, love me, calm me. I am your child. You are my peace. Jesus, hold me, love me, calm me. I am your child. You are my peace. Jesus, hold me, love me, calm me. I am your child. You are my peace. Jesus, hold me, love me, calm me. I am your child. You are my peace. Amen.
There are lots of questions, and I wish that we could take time to answer them all, but I also just want to thank those that were vulnerable enough to text in the questions, particularly as we're talking about anxiety. We appreciate that this was not an easy thing to do. And so if we don't get to your question, please find someone that you trust to engage this in conversation. I invite you to come to the office and to talk to one of the pastors, to talk to your life group leader, to come and talk to somebody after the service. But don't let that question just hang in the void, and know that we are here as your community for you. So the one question that we think we'll have time to get to is in reference to the skit that you were going over with Jim. And when he's speaking as God in the final skit, he says, "Oh, child, if you could only see the way I see you," Can you help us learn how to do that?
Oh, I'm going to come up with a really good answer on Tuesday. I think that is the task of being a disciple. I think that that is something that is part of the working out of our salvation, is to more and more grasp the character and spirit of who God is, and to hold on to that, and to get better and better at holding on to that a little more all the time. And I think that the part of the broken world is that that's just so hard for us to hold on to see ourselves the way God sees us. And so often I sit with clients and they tell me how much they struggle because of how horrible they know themselves to be. And I'm sitting with them and I'm thinking, you are fabulous. I'm enjoying so much spending this time with who you are. If you could only see yourself the way I see you, which is only a small smidgen of how God sees you, right? I think that that is just something that's a lifelong journey that we aspire towards by singing, by reading, by exploring the character of God, by spending time with his people, by immersing ourselves in his love in all sorts of ways. And when we do poorly, recognize that we do poorly because we live in a fallen world, not because we haven't done it right or because we haven't tried hard enough.
Thanks, Carolyn. I appreciate what you're saying, that for so many of us, it is a journey that doesn't happen overnight. I know, Mike, we appreciated the story that you shared earlier and the truth that is spoken through Scripture, right? Through Scripture and through song, and that Jesus speaks to us through his word. And that if it doesn't happen overnight, it doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong,
no.
Right? But yeah. It's continually pressing in and knowing that God loves us. Thanks for sharing.
Thanks.
The questions we were talking about at the beginning about loving each other and loving ourselves. Why do I tend to love my neighbor more than or instead of myself?
I think so often we are our own worst enemies, right? We know parts of ourselves that we kind of feel like if anybody else knew those parts, we would be rejected and they would not like us. But we're very aware of them. We live with that all the time inside of ourselves. And I think often when I sit with clients, they'll tell me about parts of themselves that, and they kind of sit there waiting like, okay, so are you going to kick me out now? Or, you know, just not see me again next session? And what they don't realize is that in telling me about those parts of themselves that they hide from everybody else, there's a beauty to the willingness to be vulnerable and to be seen and how brave that is, that it actually just increases my admiration of them and the connection that we have together. And I think so often we underestimate our own lovability in a way that just is really sad. And, you know, I think that's a really powerful line. If we could see ourselves the way God sees us, it would really transform us. And I think it is really... That's the task of discipleship in working out our salvation, is to more and more recognize how God sees us and live out of that.
Okay, thank you. Okay, next question. Can you describe how fear and anxiety can work against us in relation to addiction, sexual addiction, drug addiction, alcohol, narcotics, and the endless list?
Well, I think one of the things that happens when we get anxious is that we don't want people to see how we really feel, and so we distance ourselves from others, and we have to deal with the pain of what's going on inside ourselves, and we also have to deal with the pain of that distance. And so addictions are a way of numbing some of that pain and of having ourselves feel good when we're not able to find other ways, authentic, God-given ways to feel good. There is a TED Talk and where the line says, the opposite of addiction is not sobriety. The opposite of addiction is connection. And as we are able to be in close relationship with others and with God, then I think some of that need for addiction could fall away because we have the real thing rather than settle for a fake thing. And the fake thing is easy and it's simple and it's instant, but it's not the real thing. And I think that's the frustrating part of addictions, is people try so hard to fill that hole and it doesn't work, and then you have to fill it with more, and you just get into a... And if people can hold on to how can I break through the addiction to find connection and meaning and purpose, it's huge. I make it sound like really simple, and it's so not. Oh, my.
I appreciate your comment here at the end, and as we've talked through the whole service, is that it's not instant.
No.
Right? And Mike shared in his story earlier is that we... You know, when we are in Scripture and we're reading Scripture, that God speaks to us through Scripture, and sometimes there's a moment of clarity, and sometimes it is a long journey in the same direction, but knowing that God is with us on that journey. Thank you.
Thank you.
I have a tiny housekeeping thing, if I may. At the end of the service, if you wouldn't mind helping us stacking some chairs for Team VP tonight, we would love it. Stacks of 10 chairs, I believe, just a few chairs around you would be a big help to the caretakers. Thanks so much. Thanks, Carolyn.
After the service, there will be some people up at the front. They will have square name tags. They would love to pray with you and for you about anxiety, about anything else that you're struggling with, about something that you're celebrating and you want to share with the church. We would love to hear from you this morning when you come up, or feel free to contact the church office during the week. I'm going to close with an adapted prayer from Henry Nouwen. Would you pray with me? God, we are praying here while not always knowing what to pray. We thank you that we can rest in you even while we feel restless, that we can feel at peace while we're also being tempted, that you provide us safety even while we still feel anxious, that you surround us with a cloud of light even while we feel so very, very dark in the darkness, and that you are in love with us even while we are still doubting that love. Amen.